I'd like you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 21, please. John chapter 21. Speaking this morning about cast on the right side. John 21, let's begin in verse 1 of this chapter. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciple came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring in the fish which ye have caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. None of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This now is a third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So this incident, as near as I can tell, takes place probably about 8 days after the resurrection. This is just the third time in those 8 days that he has shown himself. He's met with them. You think about it, these disciples, these men, have spent the last 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. They ate with him. They slept with him. They traveled with him. They ministered with him. They had heard all of his teaching. They'd seen the miracles, in fact, even participated in some of them. They witnessed the confrontations and confounding of the learned men. All of that they'd been a part of. He had been their life for 3.5 years. That's what they lived. Where Jesus went, they went. What he did, they were a part of all of that. And now, the final days before the crucifixion, those have been filled with much activity, excitement, and action building to a climax that came with an unexpected twist. Because they were invested in him. He was their life. And then suddenly, he's taken, he's arrested, he's beaten, he's crucified, and then he's dead. They weren't expecting that. And even though he tried to prepare them for that, told them about what was coming, they didn't believe it. In fact, Peter was pretty upset when he pulled out the sword as the soldiers came into the garden to arrest him and cut off one of the priests' ears, and the Lord said, put up your sword, Peter. It's not the time to fight. Rebuked for trying to protect him, defend him, because that was not God's plan. And now they've spent the last 3 days or not actually, they spent 3 days after that in inactivity, sitting on their hands waiting. There were at least two Sabbath days in between the crucifixion and the resurrection, and they could do nothing during that time. And they're forced into this quiet inactivity. But then all of a sudden, they get these reports. He's alive. He's risen. And they're still trying to get their minds wrapped around all of this that's taking place here. The tomb's empty. The angel comes with some messages and claims about where he is and what he's doing and so forth. Some had even talked to him and touched him. And before long, all, even Thomas, is a believer, is convinced that he is indeed risen. But it's not like it was before the crucifixion. They're just, the crowds are gone. The public miracles and all that stuff, it's not taking place. And they're scratching their heads, figuring out, what are we doing here? What's going on? This isn't what we expected. This is what we signed up for. His presence is in 8 days, if I'm correct about that, they've only seen him, this being the third time. And they're confused by all of this. And they don't always recognize him, as in this case, when he shows up. And he expects them to sit tight. Just wait, boys. Just hang loose there. Don't get too excited. Things are coming, but just hang on. And they're in this mountain in Galilee, waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. I probably wouldn't do well either. And things have changed. When they're getting restless and discontent, and the waiting is torture, especially for a man of action like Peter. So he says, I'm going fishing. I can't just sit here and do nothing. I got to be doing something. I'm going fishing. Yeah, Pete, sounds like a good idea. We'll go with you. Let's go. And so they rush out there, and several of these men were commercial fishermen. This is what they had done before they met Jesus. That was their life. And they're just anxious to get out there and to see what's going on. And so they take off. And there's three things I want you to see, to pick up from this passage this morning and this incident in the lives of these men. And the first is a fleshly labor. Look again at verse 3. Of John chapter 21. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. I mean, the decision was made, and man, they're gone. Immediately, and that night they caught nothing. All night long, struggling out there with the nets and throwing them out and hauling them back in again. Empty. Every time. What's going on here? Are we that rusty at this after not doing it for 3.5 years? And it's, I can imagine Peter, we got to do something, because the Bible says in all labor there is profit, and the slothful man will be under tribute. We can always grab a Bible verse to justify what we want to do. Better to wear out than rust out. That's not Bible. But, but they all, I'm with you, Pete. Let's do it. Anything's better than just waiting. Anything's better than just sitting around not doing anything. And so they jump in. They're anxious to feel the roll of the ship under their feet, to feel the spray of the sea in their faces, the excitement of the catch. Although there was no excitement this night because they didn't catch anything. The sounds and the smells of the sea. It's tempting for us, and I'm guilty of this too, to run ahead of God. To get in front of what he wants us to do. And it's difficult to wait. But that was what the Lord told them to do. You guys just go and you wait. And he spent 40 days with them after the resurrection. So if this is the eighth day, they still got 32 more days, right? Before he ascends into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, what did he do? Now, you guys go down to Jerusalem in this upper room and wait. And they had to wait. They didn't know how long, but it was 10 more days before the Holy Ghost came upon them. Waiting is a part of our relationship with God. Waiting is important. You know, they that wait upon the Lord, the Bible says, renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting on God. That's a very important thing to do. And like us, the disciples weren't very good at it. We're anxious to jump ahead of God, to take things into our own hands. You look back in the Old Testament, where Abraham was called of God out of the Ur of the Chaldees, away from his people, away from his inheritance, away from everything. And he gets, God says, I'm going to take you to land. I'm going to show you something. He didn't even promise what he was going to do for him. He just wanted to show him something. Abraham leaves. He goes there. And finally, after at 90 years old, he has a child, Ishmael. But that was running ahead of God. God had promised Abraham that he was going to give him seed that was going to be beyond the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. But they got tired of waiting. And Sarah says, you take my handmaid and you raise up that child to be that seed that God promised. And Ishmael was born. And if you know anything about that story, the problems of that decision are still with the people of Israel today. Because that fighting over there in the Mideast right now, in the Gaza Strip and Hamas and all that other, those people are descendants of Ishmael. Isaac came 13 years later. God made him wait 13 more years before the promised seed that the people of Israel are descended from, Isaac. And that decision to run ahead of God has been a conflict for millennia. Thousands of years. Because they didn't wait for God. What a mistake it is. God isn't in this thing that these guys are doing. God told them to wait. They decided to go fishing. And that leads me to my next point. First, it was a fleshly late. Well, wait a minute, I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 16. This would be a parallel passage to what we just read in John chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, it says this. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. He had told them, you guys go on the mountain, wait. But Peter decides, oh, it's time to go fishing. This was an act of self-will and a labor of their flesh. And that's always unprofitable. That always yields nothing. God's people need to wait. Look at, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Another Old Testament example. 1 Samuel chapter 10. This, we're looking at King Saul in this passage here. And the prophet Samuel has been sent by God. He's the one that's communicates what God's mind to the kings and so forth. And in this case, it's King Saul. He's the one who anointed Saul as king of the nation of Israel. And in chapter 10 and verse 8 of 1 Samuel, it says this, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee." Pretty clear, isn't it? Saul, you go to Gilgal, and I'll meet you up with you there. Come down unto thee. And he said, to offer burnt offering, I'll come down to offer the burnt offerings and sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. 7 days. Just get out of here and wait for me, Saul. I'll be there. 7 days, I'll be there. And then I'll show you what to do. Wait. Go to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 8. And he tarried 7 days. So even though there's several chapters in between here, it picks it up with him doing 7 days later what he was supposed to do. He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So, where is he? You should have been here by now. And he's waiting. Verse 9, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. I've waited long enough. I'll just take things into my own hands. And even though I'm not supposed to, I'm not a priest, I'll make the offering. Verse 10, and it came to pass, watch this, that as soon as he had made an end of offering, as soon as he got done, it's still within the 7 days, as soon as he has made the offering, behold, Samuel came, like he said he would. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. He couldn't wait. He got ahead of God. Verse 11, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. You know, I gotta pray. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Well, yes, you did, Saul. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Because Saul wouldn't wait, because Saul didn't obey the commandment of God, because he rushed ahead, took things into his own hands, he lost the kingdom. This is what led to him having to give up the kingdom for David to take it in his place. He could have had the promises that David was given if he had just waited and listened to God. But again, how many times do we do the same thing? This is God's word. Every word of it. This is what God has inspired and preserved for us today. And when you sit down and you read from the pages of this book, you are hearing from the mouth of God. It is God's word. It's not man's ideas. It's not man's construction. It's what God told man to write. And then God inspired it and preserved it for us today. So even though it's taken out of the original Hebrew and Greek, as we read the English words in our text, we are hearing what God had to say, even though in a different language, because God preserved it. It's inerrant. And so when you read it, you can, that's God's word. And we need to believe it. We need to trust it. Because God's given it to us. And there are so many things in this word that we just discount. The Piles came to me that 3 weeks ago, I think it was. Brother Bill says, I'd like you pray and lay hands on Diane. And he read the passage, James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and I'll pray for you. That's a simple obedience that he was doing. I believe this is worthy of bringing to the church and asking them, the elders, to pray for her. And we did. And we can't take credit for anything. God just responded to our obedience. The willingness to just believe what God said without question, without reservation, without hesitation. There's what it says. I'm going to grab this promise. I'm going to claim it. Things are improving for Diana. Again, I'm not trying to take, I don't want any credit for any of that. It's God. He's the one that's in control. He's the one that's working. Wait. Believe God. Wait upon him. But I want you to see next from John 21 this. This is a fruitless labor. Not only was it a fleshly labor, it was a fruitless labor. All night long, they've been out there and not catching one single fish. Fleshly labor deviates from God and accomplishes little or nothing. How many times, as a church, we got some things we're praying for. We're waiting on God to provide something for us. A new piece of land or a property or something. We don't want to get ahead of God on that thing. Doesn't mean we don't look and question and check into things. But ultimately, we've got to be yielded to God in this. Because I don't want to lead this church into a mountain of debt that we can't ever recover from. Ideally, God would provide that we could pay cash for it. Is God able to do that? Yes, he is. Will he do that? I don't know. But we wait till we're sure that we're following what God instructs us to do. Wait on him, because we don't want it to be a fruitless labor. When we take things into our own hands, just like Abraham and Sarah did, that's a dangerous place to be. And those consequences, think about that. The consequences of that action have lasted thousands of years. And all that the people of Israel have suffered for thousands of years can be traced back to that. Or not all of it, but a lot of it. There were other sins along the way as well. Wait on God. Trust him. These guys went back to what they were used to doing. What was their custom? What was their life? And yet, these commercial fishermen, in their own strength, accomplished nothing. But go back to John 21 now. Pick it up in verse 5. Read that again in John 21, 5. Well, start in verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? Children. There's two ways you can take that. I'm not sure which is the correct one. The first one is expressing his compassion. His love and his concern for them, my children. But you know, the other way, and I just can't help but wonder if this might not apply here too. All right, children, if that's what you insist on me treating you like. But he says, children, have ye any meat? How's it going out there, guys? Let's see what you got. They answered him, no. Nothing to show for our long night of toil out here on the sea. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now think about this. I don't know how big this ship is, maybe 10, 15, 20 feet wide. Probably, who knows, 30 feet long maybe. But if it's 20 feet wide still, if the fish are over here, wouldn't they be over here? But nevertheless, he says, cast the net on the right side. Again, my own mind, I read into that, you're on the wrong side, guys, get on the right side. And it turns out that's what it was. But think about that. God is so specific about this thing that even in that short distance between one side of the ship to the other side of the ship is a difference between failure and success. Just a few feet is the only difference. Verse 6, and he said to them, cast on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now, I know in that situation, say, yeah, right. What sense does that make? Doesn't say that they resisted like that. But he said, but this did happen earlier. In fact, go over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Not the first time that they've been in a situation like this. Mark chapter 6 and verse 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. So they've been ministering, and this is right after they fed the thousands and then picked up the 12 baskets full of leftovers from that boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. But they've done all that. They've ministered. And he says, just go on, guys. I'm going to go pray. He departed into a mountain to pray, verse 47. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. Now this isn't the right one. Sorry about that. I grabbed the wrong one. But anyway, they did encounter that once before, and Peter did resist, you know. Well, we've toiled all night, Lord, and we got nothing. What difference does it make which side of the ship we're on? But nevertheless, they do that. Verse 7, therefore, of chapter 21 of John. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, the one he loved would be John. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat into him, for he's naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the others came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. I'm sorry, I should have read verse 6. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. I mean, all night long on the one side, nothing. Throw it down on the place where God directed them to, and it's a catch that they can barely handle. They can hardly contain that thing. Look down at verse 9 now. As soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. The Lord already got some fish somewhere, and bread, and built a fire, and he's cooking it. Verse 10, Jesus saith unto them, bring the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew net to the land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was the net not the net broken. So not only are they amazed that they've caught fish when they failed to on the one side, but it's such a catch that normally it would seem their net wouldn't have been able to handle this. Look at this. Come on, guys, keep pulling. It's going to break the nets. Well, let's try it anyway. Verse 12, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And the disciples durst ask him, "What? Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. He was a faithful Lord. He came seeking them. He's patient and compassionate and forgiving. And he corrects them and sets them right. But think about it. He let them struggle all night long before he showed up. They fought that thing all night long. Nothing. But in obedience, when he told them to try the other side, they were successful. Amen. God wants us, lets us struggle sometimes. Because above all else, the thing that God wants from us is obedience to his word. Whether it be to pray for sick, or to walk by faith and not by sight, we need to trust him. God can do anything. And he's willing to do a whole lot more than sometimes we even ask him for. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able, God's capable. Capable of what? To do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Oh, I've prayed for something before and I didn't get it. Well, God says no sometimes. But if you're so foolish to stop praying because you didn't get what you want sometimes, pretty foolish. We're to pray, believing, and trusting, and then wait to see what God does. Because the Apostle Paul prayed for some things that he never got. He had that affliction, that messenger of Satan, as he called it, that would buffet him, some kind of a physical ailment. You know what God said? No. But I'll tell you this, Paul. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And what was Paul's response? Well, but God, I want this healing. He did. But that's not how he responded. Therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Okay, God. If that's your way, it's fine with me. Because I'm yours. And I'm going to be obedient to you regardless of what you want. God cares about us. sometimes to let a struggle to teach us. So we learn. Just trust him. They had to admit their failure and try his way. Their skill and experience was useless, these commercial fishermen. They cast on the right side, and that net nearly broke as they pulled those ship up into those fish up into the ship. You know, God knows when, God knows where, and God knows how to answer all our prayers. We need to wait. The place of his choosing and under his authority. And if we just learn this lesson, folks, it's so important to just believe his word and trust in him, that he knows what he's doing, even when he says no. Or, as he often says, wait. Because they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Look at Joshua chapter 1:8. Moses is dead. He's turned the leadership of Israel over to Joshua. They're poised on the east bank of the Jordan River. They're about to cross over into the Jordan, into the promised land. They're assembled there. And now Joshua, as their leader, takes over, and he's got these words. It says, start in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Now, they've been several hundred years outside of this land. They spent 430 years in Egypt. That's a promise that's left unfulfilled for 430 years. But now it's about to be realized. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Notice what he said there. If you want to prosper, then follow what God said. Fulfill all that God said, desires of you. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Don't vary one degree away from the direction that God wants you to go. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. See the stress on complete obedience? Without any variation from that. And day and night meditating on the Word of God, letting it get into you, absorbing it. And then he says, continuing in verse 8, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Do you realize that's the only place in the Bible the word success appears? And what's it associated with? Obedience to this. To being obedient to all that God desires of us. Verse 9. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. There's a promise from God. I know that's to the people of Israel, but that same promise is made in the New Testament to us who are his children. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've put your faith and trust in that shed blood of Jesus Christ to take away your sins, you got the promise from God that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. He's going to be with you all the way, every day, everywhere, And one day, we're going to go to be with him for all of eternity. Nothing's going to change that. You've got a covenant with God by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's his promise to us, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And as we're obedient to him, we may not have that success and prosperity here on this earth. But when you think about what God has reserved in heaven for us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard." Get this, "neither hath entered in the heart of man." So all you've seen, all you've heard, all you've imagined doesn't match to "I have seen, near ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of the man, the things which God hath prepared for those that love him." It doesn't mean we don't get to enjoy some things here. But folks, this is not where it ends. That's where it ends. And all that he's got in reserved in heaven for us, we can't imagine it, Paul says. But it's there. It's waiting. And he just asks obedience of us now. "Let me use you." Might be tough. There's going to be some waiting. But when it's over, as the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. We'll look on his dear face. All sorrow will erase. It will be worth it all when we see him. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Lord, we thank you for your precious word. God, thank you for these incidents which you have recorded for us of how you've worked in your people's lives in the past, and how we can take these principles and apply them in our own lives. Lord, I don't know what's in store for us in the years ahead. And maybe it's only minutes ahead before that trumpet sounds and we're taken home to be with you for eternity. But oh God, may we each be faithful in giving our all to you until that time, until that day, when we shall see you face to face. Oh, Father, if there's any here this morning that have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, it has nothing to do with this church and joining this church or getting baptized or any good works we do. It's all about what you did for us. And trusting that, believing that, and receiving from you the payment for our sins, to wash them away, and the gift of eternal life which you give in the place of them. Oh God, if there's one that's never not been saved, may they understand that truth tonight, today. We thank and praise you, God, for what you're going to do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn to number 150.